Please turn in your Bibles to the second letter to Timothy from Paul. This is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 14. May God add blessing to the reading and hearing of his word this morning. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Amen. Now from Isaiah chapter 49, we'll start at verse 14 there in that chapter, and we'll go until 50, chapter 50, verse 3. And our text for this morning. Again, may God, as he breaks the bread of life for us, add blessing to the reading and hearing of his word this morning. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders hurry, your destroyers and devastators will depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All of them gather together. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you will surely put on all of them as jewels, and bind them on as a bride. For your waste and desolate places, and your destroyed land, surely now you will be too cramped for all the inhabitants. And those who swallowed you will be far away. The children of whom you were bereaved will yet say in your ears, 'This place is too cramped for me. Make room for me that I may live here.' Then you will say in your heart, 'Who has begotten these for me, since I have been bereaved of my children, and am barren, an exile, and a wanderer? And who has reared these? Behold, I was left alone. From where did these come?' Thus says the Lord God, 'Behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations, and set up my standard to the peoples. And they will bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. Kings will be your guardians, and their princesses your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet, and you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Surely, thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons, and I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own wine and own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your servant and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness. The fish stink for their lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness. I make sackcloth their covering. Amen. Boy, Isaiah just won't let up, will it? What a blessing this book has been and continues to be. I have a question for you. How many of you talk to yourself? Okay, good. Talking to yourself, we used to say, is the first sign of madness. Far from it, actually, you know, far from it. Rather, it is an important sign, Alec Motier says. It's an important sign of Christian common sense, depending, of course, on what we are saying to ourselves. When we look at the Confession of Faith, chapter 18, paragraph 2, we find three grounds of assurance there, things that we should remind ourselves of as we have our conversation with ourselves. The infallible assurance of faith. Three things. First is that it is founded on divine truth of the promises of salvation. That's the start of it. Then, the inward evidence of those graces and the testimony of the Spirit of adoption. Now, on that first phrase, the founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, on that first point, the confession lists one primary proof text in its references it has below it. And it's Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 through 18, and it says this. In the same way, and this is speaking of how we can have assurance, okay? In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of promise, who? Those who believe in him. The heirs of promise, the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. In other words, he added an oath to it. So that by two unchangeable things, God and his oath, it is impossible for God to lie. We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Paul puts it a different way when he says that we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. Romans 12:2. And of course, the mind is only renewed by thinking of new and renewed things. It doesn't think its own things. If you are talking to yourself, you must be saying the things which are new and renewing. The things that renew us is the things from the Scripture. If we talk to ourselves about worldly things, we develop a worldly mind. If we focus on the things above, we develop a heavenly mind. We can cultivate the mind of the flesh or cultivate the mind of the Spirit based on what we tell ourselves. Every thought entertained disposes our mind in the direction of that thought. Right? It matters what we talk to ourselves about, in other words. It matters what we talk about. I'm resisting the urge to make a confession of how much I talk to myself. Quite a lot, actually. But today in particular, I think the thing to ask ourselves is, what do we say to ourselves when things go badly? When things go from bad to worse, when depression and despondency take over. What is the natural tendency? And it often seems the easiest thing to do is to just swallow the hurt, to just deal with it, to moan to ourselves how terrible and unfair life is, and to just keep chewing on that garbage. If you go that way, you know what happens? Is the despondency and the depression, it feeds on itself. It does. It deepens and darkens by the minute. A la Bob Newhart, stop it, Isaiah says. Right? Now, let me, short disclaimer. Depression is much more complicated than all that. I get it. I'm not saying that it's as simple as simply stopping it. But what we do find in the Word of God is a sure remedy, a sure way forward, a sure way up from the darkness. And it's the gospel. It's the truth. It's what God says. Isaiah is saying, I'm here to counsel you, not give you therapy. God is the one who heals, not the counselor. Isaiah is counseling us with food for the mind and food for the soul, and that food is the promises of God in the Scripture. The things that God has done. Begin by telling yourself not how you would solve a problem, but how God has done all He has done and pledged to do, and hold on to His word as you do that. There are four promises in today's passage that we're going to look at. They're there in your bulletin, and they talk about it. God never forgets us. God increases His church, His people. He prospers and He protects them and preserves them. He gives victory to His people over the world, over their enemies, over their sin, over the world, and over Satan. And He ransoms us from every alien power which might seek to own us or enslave us. Somewhere in that list, whatever situation you're in, there is a promise that helps you. The Lord's therapy, therefore, is to bring us by means of His word, like the Lord Jesus did to those two disciples on the way to Emmaus, who He met with downcast face. And in speaking from the word to them, turned that downcast face into the burning heart, the buoyant step, the eagerness to run to Jerusalem and give the testimony. So we're going to find here not a full measure of an entire manual on how to have assurance, but we are going to find a fourfold declaration of four great things that are assurance to us. Four declarations of God's promise of salvation and assurance for His people, God's people. Let's get into those. The first of those declarations is found in verses 14 through 16, where it seems as though God is quoting what the people are thinking in their heart. He does this over and over again. The whole passage is that way. It's a dialogue between the people's wrong ideas and God's promise to answer them. The first of these wrong ideas, of course, is there in verse 14, coming on the heels of one of the most glorious phrases and verses in the whole of the word of Isaiah. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted His people and will have compassion on His afflicted. And you're just off in the ether there with that. It's just awesome. And then he says, but what has Zion said? The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. They ought to have learned from the very beginning. God made it clear that His name meant that He would never forget them. He gives them the covenant name Yahweh. He says, look, when I redeem you from Egypt, I have revealed my name to you as the one who is the self-existent eternal one. I am Lord of everything, and I am self-existent. These two words here in the text, the one which you may have in your text as capitals, the Lord, is the covenant name, Yahweh. And the other one is in not capitals, it's going to say just Lord, but not capitals, and that is the word Adonai. So Yahweh Adonai is the Lord who is self-existent and the Lord who is sovereign. So the sovereign self-existent one says, I will never forget you and I will never be apart from you or forsake you. I will never leave you abandoned. They would have looked at the deserted ruins of Zion, Jerusalem, in their captivity, and they are being compared all through this passage to a woman who is left without husband or children. And the illustration here is, as God says in verse 15, think of the most faithful love that might be among you people. What is it? It's a nursing mother for her child. Does a nursing mother ever forget her baby? That's unconscionable. That's one of the highest loves we can talk about. He says, even these may forget, but I will never forget. The best love of this world is transcended in spades, hearts, diamonds, and clubs by the unforgetting love of Jesus Christ, by the unforgetting love of Yahweh Adonai, the Lord who is sovereign. Because God is sovereign and eternal, he never forgets, and his name, once he reveals it and reveals his works and acts to us, he cannot be ordered around, and he cannot be made to forsake or keep from doing that which is to do by nature. So write it down, you know, put it somewhere. Better yet, don't write it down, read it a lot. Read it all the time. One of my favorite movies is It's a Wonderful Life, and there's a character in A Wonderful Life, Uncle Billy. You know Uncle Billy, how he remembers everything? You know, he's got all these things to remember, so he ties strings around all his fingers, and he still forgets them all. Because what does a string do? Nothing. God goes one better. If you look at what what is the most familiar part of your body to you? Because what you see, this is what you see all the time, is your hands. You don't have a mirror, right? So what God is saying is he's appealing to that very familiar part of your body. He says, you know, think about that and think about looking at your hand and seeing you engraved on my hand. I'm constantly looking to remember you. I see you all the time. I never forget you. That's what he's saying here. I can never forget you. In fact, those marks of his remembrance are on our Lord Jesus Christ, even now. As he appears before Thomas in the upper room, what does he say? Hey, see? Here and here and in my side. Put your hand in. Feel the marks. Stop being unbelieving, but be believing. That same Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world is interceding at our Father's right hand even right now as we have prayed. And what do the people of God say? Though the cross and the resurrection be a fact, an accomplished fact, we worry about forgetting ourselves. May we never forget, never again, lest we forget. You will not be forgotten. We hold all sorts of remembrances and everything. What we need to be reminded of is of God's grace and mercy and deeds toward us in the beloved Jesus Christ. The risen Christ bears the marks of his remembrance. It is etched. His cross and resurrection is a reminder constantly. They are permanent. The unforgetting God knows the walls of his people. He knows the extent of their, he knows their names. He knows every single one of them. In fact, he's done that from our mother's womb and knows us. His electing, unforgetting love is a fact and a promise we need to remind ourselves of. That's what you should be telling yourself.
as you talk to yourself.
So God never forgets his people. If you move to verse 17 through 23, the people's sort of message seems to become, okay, Lord, you never forget us, but we're so small and we're so helpless. We're powerless against everything. You know, in this world, God says, I will preserve and prosper you. I will grow you. I will make you a great nation. I will add to you. I will bring a whole revelation of God's people to the whole world. It will be a number that no one will be able to even understand. And we don't see that in the world, and we get testy about it. We get hesitant. We wonder why we're not respected like we should be, or why we're not admired for our faith, or why we're not held in esteem by the nations. It causes us some issues. In the world, this world, we really don't have a portion, and we've got no right to think that we will have one. We often look at the world as though it should be that way. It was the sin that the people in Jesus' day had when they brought that man born blind from birth before him and said, who sinned, the man's parents or the man that he was born blind? And you know, I think the Lord could have answered it either way. The way he did answer it was the right one. It was neither this man nor this man's parents. It's given that they sinned. That's not the point. The point is what I'm going to do with that sin. Is what I'm going to do with this man's eyes. You see, just because we're having difficulty in the world is not a barometer of God's blessing and mercy toward us. His promises are that he will preserve and promises and prosper his people. He will give sight to the blind. He will give a heart of flesh to us. We are so small, we think, and then we have to remind ourselves just how big we really are. Because look what Revelation says about how big we truly are. And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, which no one could count, before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. That's a vision of just how much God is going to and has grown us and will grow us. We might look small to the rest of the world. We may look small in this world. We may have small power and small abilities. But the reality is heaven. And heaven says, we're from a nation, every nation, and a multitude that no one can count. God promised Abraham that we would be more numerous than the sand on the shore or the sky, the stars in the sky. I know whom I believed, Paul says, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. That day that Paul spoke of is the day that Isaiah points to here. To the bride of Christ, the best is yet to come for us. In heaven, the bride will be surrounded by a whole new family. This is what verses 19, 18, and 20 say in chapter 49 there. Listen to this. All of them will gather together, will come to you, God promises them, his church. The children of whom you were bereaved, you will yet say in your ears, this place is too cramped for me. Make room for me that I will live here. Would that that were true in sight in this day, that we would have no room in this place. We'd have to squeeze each other in just to get there. We won't, you know, not very distanced, but we would be a blessing anyway. But that's the fact in heaven. He's saying it'll be so many people there that it will be beyond comprehension. The vision is from Zechariah chapter 2, verse 4, of Jerusalem without any walls because of the great number in it. They swell, there's no more room. How many people can fit in heaven? One more, God says to your heart. You. One more. In the airborne, we used to make fun. Say, how many troopers can you fit on an airplane with parachutes? One more. You know, because we used to stuff people in. But heaven is not limited by anything but God's own election, which he keeps to himself. And he has charged the church to say to the world, one more. There's room for another one. There's room for you. God is calling to you. I will build my church. I will build my people. I will never forget you. I will, in the name of my Son, Jesus Christ, call you from darkness to light. And there's room for you. Come to me. Believe me. Repent of your sins. Trust me. I will bring you. How many people can fit in heaven? One more. The promise here and the thing that's being set before us is this. Will we take heaven over hell? Yeah, everybody will do that, right? What God is telling us is this. And I wish 24 hours ago I knew these numbers, but I'm going to give them to you right now. It won't do you any good, but these are the numbers. 14, 20, 39, 65, 67, and 2. You had those numbers 24 hours ago, you'd have $640 million. But they're worthless now, aren't they? And so will the numbers once be, even for that person who... I'm talking about the Powerball, you know. It's in the news everywhere you see it. Everyone, even though they may buy that ticket and get that money, it'll still be worthless someday. Those numbers will still be nothing but numbers. Will you take heaven over the 640 million? Guess what? He's offering you in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's offering you heaven. No numbers, no $2, no Powerball, no nothing. It's a free gift. You, sinner. Me, sinner. It is upon us that he has fixed his love. If you're hearing me, don't disregard the voice that is speaking. And I'm not speaking of my voice. I'm speaking of the Holy Spirit's voice. If he is drawing you to Christ, answer. And you will, with the rest of those who are the redeemed of heaven, the elect of his love, they will be able to say, like verse 23 says, "And you will know that I am the Lord. For those who hopefully wait for me will never be put to shame." So God never forgets his people. He preserves and prospers his people. But look still. The people still have another objection. Look at this. The enemy is so strong, O God. Look what it says. Surely, can prey be taken from the mighty man, verse 24? Or the captives from the tyrant be rescued? Can that happen? God says... Look what he says. He says, "For I will contend," verse 25, "for I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons." He's saying, look, the world's powers are tyrannical, and I'm going to conquer the enemies of my people. Their future, that is, the world's powers that are tyrannical, their future is grim. They will be given over to strife and civil war and cannibalism and all that. And Satan, the master of these powers, will suffer the exact same doom. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, he says that these who deceive my people, who deceive people and are rebellious before me, they will be thrown into the lake of fire which shall never, ever end. The world is not under Satan's power, really, but under the power of the Lord himself who made it. The world is his. It is those who ignore God and his Son who have already been defeated. They are under the death throes. They know that they are defeated. The Word of God says they are defeated. And the thing is, it's true. For He says, all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Good people, when the truth is known to you, when the truth of who Jesus is, when the truth of who God the Father is and what the Holy Spirit has done and is doing and calls you, when the truth is known about the things which God says in His Word, about the promises that He's made to us, that He will defeat our enemies, that He will gather us from the nations, that He will never forget us, when that is known to us, I don't think there's a decision to make. I don't think there's any decision to make at all. When we know the truth about our assurance, there is no decision to make except to stop following after our own salvations. To make a profession of faith in Christ, repent of our sins. If we do not, we shall remain as we are, will be condemned and apart from the grace of God. If we do, the decision is follow or continue to be a rebel before God. Saul of Tarsus, 700 years after these words were written, was to have this truth very, very vividly pressed to his soul as he went to destroy those who were Christ's. The risen Jesus faced him, and with undeniable truth about who he was there a decision that Saul had to make at all? No. Because knowing the truth, as God says, it's hard to kick against the pricks. If you hear the truth this morning, do not harden your hearts. Come to Christ. Know Him. Know Him better. The result in Saul's case is that he became a servant of those he worked so hard to destroy. And what's so funny about that is when doing that, he didn't become their slave, but joined the throng of the blessed in the process. The picture in verse 23 that is painted of the kings being the guardians and the princes being the nurses is not a picture of abject submission, but of love and affection for Christ. What's amazing about God's conquering is that we think that it means that they are conquered, when in fact, the way to look at this is that we are conquered. When we read in 2 Corinthians of God leading us in the triumph, who are we but the conquered throng behind Him as He is exalted and we exalt Him as we follow Him? The enemies become the conquered and the conquered become the heirs. That's what He's saying. It is all His doing and not ours. So He never forgets. He preserves and prospers, and He conquers our enemy. And the third, or the fourth and final, is this. We ask, and you can tell by verse 1 there of chapter 50, thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? We ask so often, God, does He still want us? Does He still want me? Am I worthy of His want? Am I worthy of His desire? Not in of yourselves, but God's not, doesn't work that way. God says, I redeemed His people. I don't know anybody who at some point doesn't ask, am I really one of God's children? We ought to be warned that our feelings and our tendency to forget and our tendency to not trust and to trust ourselves leads us to false assurance things. Irresponsible preachers will tell you that your assurance lays in your gesture that you approach God under. Perhaps you answered an altar call, or made a prayer of commitment, or got baptized, or confirmed, or made vows of membership, or went through a new membership class. Something, anything, that lays there as your assurance, that has your own actions as the center of it, can be done by your own act, can be undone by your own actions as well. We started off with Westminster Confession of Faith 18:2 as a question of what your assurance consists of. Well, it starts out with the declarations and the truth of God in His promises of salvation first. And our appropriation of that as we live before Him, our opinion of those declarations, that changes over time. For some, they end up spurning them. They seem good at first, but then, like the unfertile soil, persecution rises, or the love of the world rises, or something steals away their joy, like the enemy, and they fizzle. But some will see these declarations emerging more and more glorious, more and more vivid, more and more solid, more and more sure. And as faith grows, so also does the conviction of things hoped for and the proof of things we have not seen. This is a gift of God, not of works, that anyone should boast. It is the promises of God which form the solid foundation. In contrast to God's character, the sinful people of God's character, God is not a fickle or capricious God. He doesn't do things for no apparent reason. He doesn't do it just because this is the thing for the day. He asks the question, I have given the law, where is your mother's certificate of divorce? On what basis do you have that I would ever abandon you? You got a certificate of divorce? You don't? There's no such document? No. He was supposed to. He had given one to the northern kingdom in Jeremiah 3, verse 8. But there was no document that God was going to forsake or divorce His people. In fact, He says to the last prophet, Malachi, I hate divorce. Now, it's true sometimes that we spend a time away from Him, or we do not have as vivid a witness or a vivid assurance as we might have. But assurance is not the essence of faith. Feeling like you're saved is not faith. Faith is the believing that God has done what He has done, the trust in His promises, despite our feelings. You know, it's easy to go with feelings. But then when the feelings change, so does your loyalty. That's why the gospel is not founded on feelings, but upon the things that God has done. He has purchased you with the blood of Christ. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit of our God. God never forgets. He preserves and prospers. He conquers His enemies. He redeems by the blood of Christ. It's right to ask, do we love God's law and want to obey it? It's right to ask that. It's right to ask, does our spirit bear witness with God's spirit that we are children of God? It's also right to ask that. But we don't do those perfectly all the time anyway. We vary. You know, the devotion that we have or the success of our obedience as a reflection of our faith often falters and fades, it waxes and wanes, it increases and decreases. Assurance is not something that comes from anything we do. The confession talks about assurance in chapter 18 and allows that true believers may not always experience it. Okay. Like I say, regenerate people can be shaken and tempted to be despairing and even depressed. But that's not the essence of faith, that you're walking around with a smiley face, always everything's fine. We can wound our conscience. We can grieve the Spirit. We can, for a season, have God remove the light of His gracious gaze upon us. Because of our sin. And if He does, it's because our sin, and it's to move us to more repentance. It is the duty of everyone, therefore, to pursue this assurance. And this assurance comes not from extraordinary new revelations or experiences, but from the right use of ordinary means of grace. And that means we should be diligent in the use of those in our private time, in prayer and reading the Bible, and in our public time of worship, the sacraments, the Word of God, and prayer as the people of God. That our hearts may be enlarged in thankfulness and strength and cheerfulness and obedience. That's the fruit of assurance, not the essence of it. Listen to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 and following. But you have come to Mount Zion. These are true things. You have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels and to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are enrolled into heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, not me, but God, if those who did not escape when they refused him warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we turn away from him who warns from heaven? Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let us pray. In Jesus, O Lord our God, we read in your word that your promises are yea and amen. May we find our assurance from them and in him. May we be encouraged by the hearing of his fulfillment of all that you had predicted and given him to do. And Jesus, we thank you for your completed work and your admission of every soul that you have sought. And we pray for the hearts that are here, that we might be renewed according to the truth, that we may speak to ourselves the promises of salvation and be led to be heavenly minded, which is the hallmark of every soul that is yours in Christ Jesus, we pray. In his name, amen.